Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've taught us about Jesus in this reading. Please help us to learn and understand and respond with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Peter McPherson, the Senior Minister of St Alfred's. This morning I'd like to do two things. First of all, I'd like to look through this passage, which David has just read, and the wonderful things it teaches us about Jesus. And then secondly, towards the end of my sermon, I'd like to think about this passage and how it encourages us to come forward for prayer in the context of our service today as we pray for one another. Firstly, let me look at the passage, and you'll find an outline of my sermon on the back of Contact if you'd like to follow or take any notes. As we come to the end of chapter 4, we encounter a word that's going to appear quite a lot of times in Hebrews, which is the word priest. Now, the word priest might bring to mind all sorts of images in your mind, depending on your past and on what you know. If you know the stories of the Old Testament about priests and sacrifices and temples and things like that, some of those stories can be quite mystifying and can appear quite primitive. If your picture of priests is determined by movies and television, you might think a priest is someone rather silly, immoral, or someone who actually is quite irrelevant. My picture of priests is determined by, or coloured if you like, by the fact I was brought up Roman Catholic, and when I was a boy going to the local primary school, there was this imposing man who was the local parish priest, who seemed very tall and portly and white-haired, always dressed in black, and lived alone, and for some bizarre reason that I have never figured out, drove a red Mercedes. What is a priest? Here's my definition of a priest. A priest is a gift from God to assist human beings to maintain relationship with God. It's a person, but the person is a gift from God to maintain relationship with God. What do I mean? Even without me telling you, you know you're not perfect. I don't have to rub your nose in that this morning. You don't have to rub my nose in it. We know we're not perfect. And the problem is, God is perfect. So as we approach a perfect God as imperfect human beings, we have a problem. How can we come close to such a perfect God? Every time you approach someone who you feel is more perfect than you, you feel your lack, your unworthiness. So when you think about God's patience, for example, God is perfectly patient, is immeasurably patient. That only just serves to show up your lack of patience, doesn't it? God's perfect love shows up your imperfect love, your meanness of spirit, my meanness. God's perfect holiness shows up my moral compromise. So we have a problem. How can we come towards God? What will God's reaction be if I come near him? Is he just going to say, Peter, get lost. I don't really want to associate with you. That would be perfectly right of God. He doesn't have to associate with someone as lowly as I am. Well, the fact that God doesn't do that is partly because Jesus is here described as our high priest. That is, Jesus is our mediator or our bridge to God. He is God's gift to us to allow us to have a relationship with him. Let me try and explain that a bit more. As a high priest, Jesus faces in two directions. He has two audiences. He faces towards God and he faces towards us. He represents us to God and he represents God to us. On our behalf, he stands before God and says, all of these characters who are imperfect are actually my brothers and sisters. And he is quite happy to say we are welcome with him in the presence of God. So that's him facing to God on our behalf. But then he faces at the same time towards us. And towards us, he says, this is what God is like. As you look on me, you see the full radiance of God's glory. I tell you what God is like, and you are allowed to come near because I am your high priest. He represents us to God and God to us. Now, with that background, let us read verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews 4. If we could just put that back up on the screens, or if you have your Bibles. So, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. You see, Jesus has gone through the heavens. That is, he has ascended and gone back into the Holy of Holies from whence he came, into the presence of God. And he could do that because he is the Son of God, as it says there. And we learnt that back in chapter 1 of Hebrews. So considering that, then let us not only keep believing in him, something that's cognitive, but hold on to the faith we profess. That implies our moral will. Hold on, don't let go, because Jesus is the Son of God who is in heaven. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So he can represent us because he knows our weaknesses and our temptations, because he lived as one of us. And although he didn't sin, he knows what it's like to be tempted. So in these two verses, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, we have the astounding truths about why Jesus can be our high priest. He is both divine and human at the same time. He is both the Son of God who has gone through the heavens and is in the very presence of God, and at the same time, he has lived the life of a human, fully tempted by everything that we've been tempted by. Therefore, he can be our high priest. He has the qualifications to represent us. He is our bridge, if you like, to God. Now, this is the very reason why verse 16, it says, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we know that on the throne of grace, in the very presence of God, is someone who identifies with us, knows us, and will treat us with kindness. It's a great encouragement, therefore, to come close to God, not to run away from God. See, some people grow up thinking God is frightening, and if I come close to God, all that's going to happen is, like mum or dad way back when I was a kid, or the school teacher, I'm just going to get told off. That's what some people feel God is like. Where we're being told here, at the throne of grace is someone who understands humans and will give us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Let's move on to chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, which I've entitled Jesus, the Source of Our Salvation. This second section tells us more about the qualifications and appointment of the high priest. The priests in the Old Testament were first called by God, verse 4, and appointed by him, verse 1, to do this, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. They were human beings who knew their own weakness, and therefore they treated people with gentleness and kindness, but first of all they had to make sacrifice for their own sins. And you read some of that in Leviticus 16. Now, in some ways, Jesus Christ is like these old priests. For example, he too is appointed by God, verse 5, and because of his own experience, he will also sympathize with our weaknesses and treat us with gentleness. But in other ways, Jesus is completely separate and different to the Old Testament priests. His priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. For example, verse 5, he is God's own son. And then he's described as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, an allusion to the priest-king of Genesis 14. I won't go into that because that'll be the focus of Hebrews 7. But what it's implying there is that Christ's priesthood is for eternity, lasts forever. He doesn't die, unlike the Old Testament priests. And then verse 3, he's very different to them in that he never sinned and therefore doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. So if those differences, his sonhood, his eternal priesthood, his sinlessness, emphasize Christ's divinity, The next verse, verse 7 of chapter 5, emphasizes his humanity. And you're getting this human-divine teaching all the way through this section of Hebrews to reinforce that Jesus is able to represent us as a high priest. So verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So here we're reminded in this one verse of the agony that Jesus faced, the agony that he faced in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony he faced when he was on the cross. We're told here that he really did feel pain. He really did suffer. He really did die. But it tells us there that he was saved from death. He wasn't saved from the pain of death, but he was saved from the permanence of death when his Father raised him from the dead. And it's incredible to think that though he was the Son of God, verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, what that is indicating is not that Jesus was disobedient and then learnt to be obedient. What it's suggesting there is that through his suffering, Jesus learnt something that he wouldn't have learnt had he not come to earth. That is, he learnt the full cost of being obedient to his Father so that human beings could be restored to relationship with God the Father. Jesus lived a life where he was tested about that. Think of the temptations. That's what Satan was tempting him with. Give up on this mission. Just do it a different way. And he didn't. He obeyed what his Father wanted, and he saw the mission through to the end. He learnt the full cost of suffering through his life and subsequently his death. That's also what's meant by the phrase in verse 9, once made perfect. It's not implying that he was less than perfect, but rather that in his life and death, he perfected what he came to do. He finished, he completed what he was supposed to do. And once he became perfect in that sense, once the whole mission was perfected, then the rest of verse 9 follows, he then became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And verse 10 was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So that is, once Jesus did what he intended to do, which was to die on a cross, he became the source, the origin of salvation for every human being who would choose to obey him. Once the mission was complete, salvation was open to anybody. And Jesus' role as a priest is for eternity, hence the repetition of that little phrase, the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's breathtaking what is being said here. Jesus, as the Son of God, chose to leave behind his eternal glory with his Father in order to come and serve and die and suffer for us. Having done that, the opportunity of salvation is available for all who would choose to trust and obey the Lord Jesus. And that offer remains for eternity because Jesus will be for eternity. So while there is still time, anyone who's here today who has never put their trust in the Lord Jesus, here is another opportunity where you might do that. Now let's finish chapter 5, which I've entitled Jesus' Food for Life. Our chapter ends with a warning, and which is a common feature in Hebrews, where you get some teaching, often Christology, teaching about Christ, followed by warning, followed by exhortation. Please take note, the writer is saying. Don't let this slip by. This is really serious, he's trying to say. Any of you who are teachers out there will love this next verse, chapter 5, verse 11, or if you're lecturers or academics. We've much to say about this. There's an excuse to write lots of books. We've much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. I was thinking during the week, you know, sometimes you pray and you get verses for people and you send them in a little card to encourage them. You could just imagine, I was praying for you during the week and I got this verse, Hebrews 5:11. Thought I'd send it to you to encourage you. They open it up and they go, oh, isn't that nice? He was praying for me. Open the Bible and then they left sort of wondering, what's he trying to tell me? In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. This passage could easily go with the next section in chapter 6. It's hard to know, but I've just placed it here because it comes at the end of chapter 5 and it can work in. What he wants us to do is he wants us to not only know about the faith, not only know the simple beginning baby things about the faith, he wants us to go on to learn the more meaty things about the faith, including things like the high priesthood of Jesus. Because he's saying you should by now be teachers of others. You should be leading others when you're still back in baby class. You know, and you can see there's a tone of frustration there with him. Now, he's not saying learn more Bible facts. He's not saying even go to a Bible college and get a Bible degree, a theology degree. What he's saying is put your faith, obey Jesus. That's where we ended the previous section. Obey Jesus so that, verse 14, if you notice this, those who have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, who by constant use of the truths they have learnt, the solid truths about the Lord Jesus, will train themselves to distinguish good from evil. So what he wants people to do is to know the difference between right and wrong, what's godly and ungodly, what honours Jesus and dishonours Jesus. And sometimes in a mystifying world that we live in, that's very difficult to know, isn't it? You really need to be solid in your faith to know, well, what do I do at work? What do I do in my relationships? How do I respond to this person? What do I do about this public area of complex thought? So the very truth of Jesus as our high priest, so central to the entire book of Hebrews, I think is one of these more solid truths that once we learn and integrate into our lives, we will become more mature. If we just say, it's all too hard, it's all too complicated, requires too much knowledge of the Old Testament and give up, we're at risk of staying in infant class in terms of our faith. So having looked briefly at the wonderful things this passage tells us about Jesus, that he is our great high priest, that he is the source of salvation, and that he is food for life, let me highlight a couple of things that might encourage us today to come forward for prayer or to just pray privately. What might help you to pray today or to seek prayer? Let me suggest that one thing we need to help us to pray is to believe that Jesus actually can do anything, that he actually has the power and authority to change my situation. Because if I don't believe that, or if it's sort of tucked away in the back of my mind and I believe it on a good day, but on a bad day I'm not really sure, then I won't bother praying. Why ask someone to do something for you if you don't actually think they can do it? There'd be no point, would there? Well, our passage today reminds us that the one we pray to is the very Son of God, verse 14, chapter 4. Hebrews has already shown that Jesus is greater than any other spiritual being, like the angels was the example in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews has shown us that Jesus is greater, more authoritative than any other human spiritual leader. The example was Moses. So it's presenting a case that there is no other place you can go to, spiritual or human, to seek the sort of answers to prayer that you're looking for than to Jesus. The angels and Moses are just servants, whereas Jesus is God's Son. In the language of chapter 1 of Hebrews, he is the radiance of God's glory who sustains everything with his powerful word. Why would you go anywhere else? But Jesus is the only one who has gone through the heavens. We read that today. That is, he's risen and ascended and sits at the right hand of God. He's there in heaven. There is no doubt. The resurrection proves that. And in quoting Psalm 110 today in the reading, the writer is saying that all Jesus' enemies, death, Satan, evil, are all under his feet. He has that sort of power to defeat all of those things that trouble us. What you believe about Jesus then gives you confidence to pray to him. You're not praying to some public servant who may be in the office but may not be in the office. You're not praying to some public system where the phone might be on call, on hold for the next 10 minutes. You're actually praying to the Son of God who is in the Holy of Holies, who's gone through the heavens and will hear your prayers. That's why the writer exhorts us to hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, some of you may have come this morning feeling like you're not holding very firmly at all. And maybe it's because of things that are going on in you, things that are going on around you in your life. Maybe it's because you're not sure who you're holding on to. You're not sure if Jesus is there. Well, I just want to encourage you, Jesus is there and he is powerful and he is authoritative and can change circumstances. Now, having said that, he may not answer your prayer the way you want him to or in the time frame you want him to, but that's not because he lacks the power or authority to do it. Now, the second thing that I think might encourage us to come forward today is how will you know whether your prayer is going to be received? How will it be received? Will my prayer be, will God just say, that's too insignificant, or that's a wrong prayer, that's a wrong thing to pray for, that's not serious enough, or it's, oh, I can't do anything about that, it's too serious? How will you know how your prayer is going to be received? Well, a great truth from this section of Hebrews is that Jesus is one of us. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to lose a friend when you think about his friend Lazarus dying. He knows what it's like to be alone when you think of him in the garden. He knows what it's like to feel abandoned when you think of him on the cross. He knows what human weakness is like, and he sympathizes. He doesn't dismiss. He doesn't say, you weak humans. He's actually sympathetic because he knows what it's like. The fact that he was without sin doesn't mean he's any less than human. It simply means that he achieved what we struggle to achieve. We struggle to overcome sin. It wasn't easy for Jesus. He struggled to resist the temptations that faced him, particularly to resist the temptation to not go through with the mission that God had given him. But he went through that and succeeded and overcame sin. And if anything, his sinlessness is an example of what it means to be truly human. So he has faced, in some ways, what you're facing. He understands what it's like to be you. He has walked your walk. He knows what it's like. He's not some sort of misty divine being that has no idea what it's like to be a human. That's why, coming back to the verse where we started today's service, you can approach God with confidence in your prayers. Your great high priest knows your need and understands what it's like to be ill, understand what it's like to be uncertain or lost or worried. And look at chapter 4, verse 14. You can approach, or is it chapter verse 16? You can approach the throne of grace. That is, you can approach God with confidence, not half-hearted, not doubting. You can come today and ask prayer with confidence so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help you. They're not just theological ideas. They're not just religious words. You can find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Now, it may be that you're in a time of need right now. It may be this is the time when God wants to actually meet you and say, I've got as much mercy and grace to give you as you need. Maybe you're sitting here today with a really heavy heart, either for yourself or for someone else, and you don't really know what to pray even. But I want to encourage you that what you will receive from God is mercy and grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Last Sunday night, after the evening service, one of the supper team, who will remain unnamed in case I impugn her character, she came to me with a cup of hot chocolate and said, Peter, even though you didn't preach tonight, here's a cup of hot chocolate. And I said, that's grace. I'm getting what I didn't deserve. So when you come towards God, you will receive grace. You'll receive something that you didn't deserve, because that's the sort of God we're coming to. That's who the Lord Jesus is. So I encourage you later in the service, if God prompts you, come forward for prayer. If that's not for you today, you might like to just sit and pray yourself privately. That's okay. Or pray with some friends around you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ will join with you, whether they're on the prayer teams over here or sitting in the congregation. But if you're here and you've got a need, I want to encourage you, the Lord Jesus is powerful and authoritative. He can do what needs to be done, and he will listen sympathetically to your needs, no matter how big, how small they are, because he knows what it's like to be one of us. Amen.